Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
If you have a Bible, let me ask you, invite you to grab it, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11 as we kick off our series in the book of Philippians. And as you turn there, I just want to say a quick word. I'm sure many of you are already doing this, but I just want to encourage us in what we probably are already doing, just with the shootings this week, that we would be praying for the families affected, that we would be praying for the police and others involved. And I can't tell you how thankful I am for our sheriff and for the work that's happening in our county, even just to kind of navigate this. Pray for the educators and all of the complexities. Man, it is so much more complicated these days, I think, than it was even 20, 30 years ago. And so educators, the police, others, the families affected need our prayers. Let's be a praying church. Let's be a church that leans into these moments together, because we need God's help and they need God's help. Philippians chapter 1, if you are able, will you stand with me out of the reading, out of reverence of the reading of God's word? And Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So this fall, we are going to make our way through the book of Philippians. Philippians is one of my favorite books, and I would argue the Philippian church has got to be one of, if not the greatest church in the New Testament. Every once in a while, you probably have done this conversation where you did the who's the greatest conversation. We oftentimes will do that with sports. When it comes to basketball, I'm a big basketball fan. You know, one of the big discussions is Michael Jordan the greatest? Is LeBron James the greatest? And obviously the answer is, that's pretty good. First service got it right too. It's Michael Jordan. Every once in a while, you'll have a conversation with people about this time of year about who is the greatest football coach, the greatest college football coach of all time. Well, we're not going to say his name in this room. That's where we had to land in the first one, that there's just some things we just can't talk about. We've got to sweep it underneath one of these rugs up here. But what about the greatest quarterback of all time? Probably Tom Brady right now. Right, you can do this with greatest battles of all time, greatest CEOs of all time, greatest meals of all time, whatever it is. It's a fun discussion, and everybody lines up in different places, and you give reasons for it. But when you think about the basketball or the sports or the victories, you typically something that marks all of those people, no matter where you land, is that they all overcame great challenges, great adversity. Greatness is born in great challenges. Nobody that ever had it really easy all the time amounted to become some kind of great thing. I mean, Jordan had to overcome the Pistons, right? LeBron had to overcome his challenges. Brady had to overcome his challenges. That's how greatness works. And when you understand where the Philippian church came from. And we're going to look at that this morning. When you see where they came from in Acts chapter 16, and when you understand what was happening in their culture, they have to be on the short list of greatest churches ever. They're one of the few churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to, and he wrote to many churches, that he basically only said great things about them. I mean, we just read here in this passage about how he thanks God in remembrance of them every time he thinks of them. How many people do you have in your life that every time you think of them, you thank God for them? Probably a short list. And yet Paul says that about this church. And the Apostle Paul wasn't exactly the easiest guy to please. This is a great church. And I think all of us in our best moments, we want to be a great church. And what we've seen as I've been in conversation after conversation after conversation with different leaders here at the church, and as I've heard about where we've been, and as I've heard about where we are, and I've heard about where people would like to go, one of the things that stood out to me is that our church is a lot like the Philippian church. God has done some amazing things in the past. He's doing some amazing things right now in our midst, but we're all hungry for more. And so were they. And Paul was wanting to help them do that, so he wrote this letter to them to help them experience more, the more that God has for them. We're calling the series Pushing Back the Darkness because they were an amazing church in the midst of a not amazing culture who pushed back the darkness with less resources, with less institutional credibility than we have, with so many things that we don't have, and yet they were able to persevere and see things happen in their midst that we long to see in ours. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Paul says here that they were shining as a light in the darkness. We want to be a church that shines as a light in the darkness, because we live in a dark culture. We want to know how, as things seem to get darker, that we don't become darker, that we don't give in to the darkness inside us that the Bible says is still there and around us. We want to understand how we can have joy in the midst of joyless times, how we can have peace when the world seems so chaotic and up and down, how we can remain loving although there's so much hate in the world, how we can be focused and impactful when the odds seem to be stacked so much against us. How can we be that kind of church? How can we be that kind of people? Well, Paul is going to show us some of the ways that we can do that. And in today's passage, he starts out by showing us three marks of a church that pushes back the darkness. If you were to sum up today's message, you could do it that way, that we're going to learn three marks or foundational marks of a church that pushes back the darkness. The first one is that we need to unite in the gospel. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul here starts his letter out, like he always started his letters out, by acknowledging who he was, but also he's working in some strategic elements that it's easy to skip over if you don't understand what he's saying. First of all, he mentions himself as a servant of Christ. There's other letters where he identifies himself as an apostle. He was an apostle. Listen, I don't know about you, but most guys, if they've got a good title like apostle, they're going to want to flex and use that word apostle, but he goes with servant. It's a theme he's going to pick up a little bit later on. He says he's writing to the saints who aren't just at Philippi. He says they are in Christ Jesus. And it would be easy for us to skip over that phrase, but that is one of the most important phrases in all of the Bible. In fact, if you're an underliner, you can underline in Christ Jesus, because it speaks to the most significant reality of them and any person. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? John Piper, in his study of the New Testament and the theme of union with Christ, writes, "No saving good, no eternal good, no God-exalting good, no soul-satisfying good comes to us except as we are connected to Christ." Piper says here, everything you want is in Christ. But if you aren't in Christ, you're outside of Christ, you are lost. You got to be in Christ, united to Christ. This phrase occurs over 140 times in the New Testament. What it means is that as Paul is writing to these Christians, he is reminding them of the most important reality of who they are. It's not where they've come from. It's not what kind of job they have. It's not who they cheer for if he was writing to us. It's not their favorite worship style. It's not any of their preferences. It's whether or not they're in Christ. That is the most important reality of them. It's the most important reality for you. Are you in Christ? It's the only place of salvation. Here at the very beginning, Paul reminds them that they are in Christ. Why? Not just because he wants to remind them that they're saved. He wants them to understand the foundation of what Jesus is trying to build in their church and in their lives. They need to be united to Christ because Christ is the only one who can bring these types of people together. Well, what do you mean, these types of people together? Well, let me point you to Acts chapter 16 to give you a little flavor of the beginning of this church. We got the words on the screen. We'll see three types of people. They're different when it comes to socioeconomic standing. They're different ethnically. They have different experiences of Jesus. These are very different types of people that lead to the beginning of the Philippian church. Let me just read about Lydia, verses 13 through 15 in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. "And on the Sabbath day, we," this is Paul and Silas and Luke, "went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." You got a salvation story there. A seller of purple goods. This is a white-collar kind of job. This is a good job. She was a woman who was doing well. She hears Paul explain the gospel, and she gives her life to the Lord. That's the beginning of the Philippian church. But then notice in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we see Paul have an unusual encounter on the way to that place of prayer. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling." So this is a demon-possessed girl. "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." I mean, Paul had some skills. He's just walking, we're told, and he just gets annoyed. I don't know what you do when you get annoyed, but he's like, "All right, demon, get out of there. All right, let's keep on rolling." Many commentators believe that this is a sign of this slave girl becoming a Christian as well. You've got Lydia, who's white collar. You've got this slave girl who's essentially no caller. And then you have the jailer in Acts 16 through 22. After these men who were profiting from the demon-possessed girl, who saw that they were no longer going to be able to profit from the demon-possessed girl, they raised a ruckus. They tried to get Paul thrown in jail, and they were successful. It says in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods because they helped this girl. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, a mild form of torture. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The most important question anybody can ask. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." So here we have these three amazing stories in Acts 16. We don't get many of the stories surrounding the beginnings of the other churches in the New Testament. But here we're told not only what happened, but who it happened to Lydia, to the slave girl, to the Roman jailer. These are the first Christians in Philippi who are the foundational believers to the church. I mean, think about that. Can you imagine being just in a small group with these people? Trying to decide where to go to eat with these people. These people ate at different places. They didn't drink the same kind of coffee. They didn't watch the same kind of movies. They didn't listen to the same kind of music, right? These are different people ethnically, socioeconomically. They are very different. And these are the ones that Jesus says, yeah, those are the ones that are going to start the Philippian church. If someone came to us and said, "Hey, I want to start a church, and here's my plan," Acts 16, we would ask them to adjust their plan. Let's start with a little bit simpler kind of process. That would be our natural tendency because it's so unusual. Anybody that's tried to get anybody to come together in any significant way knows that the pressures to pull people apart are significant. Can you imagine how they were significant back then? And yet these are the ones that lead to this great church. How? Because they were in Christ, and their union with Christ was more important to them than their preferences outside of them. And if we're going to be a church whose best days are ahead of us, we're going to have to find our unity in Christ, not in our clothing, not in the style of music we prefer, not in the programs we like, not in any other thing that could be a good thing and a helpful kingdom advancing thing, but aren't the main thing. Because the main thing is that we are united to Christ. Are you united to Christ this morning? That's your only hope when you die and stand before a holy God, is that you are united to Christ. How do you get united to Christ? You say, "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm placing my faith in you." Have you done that? You can't just be aware of how to get saved. You actually have to receive the gift of salvation. Have you received it? Paul here reminds them of their common salvation, because what he's trying to do in their church is what we all want to see happen when we're looking for a house, which is to have the right foundation that can support everything above it. When Melanie and I were looking for houses in this area, we looked at houses all over this area. And I don't know when the last time is that you moved, but that's an interesting thing, because we all do interesting things with our house, right? We've got all kinds of things going on here in this area. Now, my guess is if we went around this room that we would all have a different preference or priority when it comes to house. I really don't have a big passion about how the kitchen looks. My wife, on the other hand, that's really important to her. I don't really have a huge passion about whether or not bathrooms are updated, but I know people that's really a big deal to them, right? We have different preferences here. Our kids didn't care about either one of those things. They just wanted certain things to be true of their rooms. My guess is you've got your preferences too, but listen, anybody that walks into a house, no matter how updated and no matter how it's positioned in the right neighborhood and there's great folks here and all the kinds of things that you hear when you're checking a house, anybody that hears, oh, it's got all this great stuff, but there are some foundation issues. Is walking away from that place. Because a foundation issue anywhere in the foundation is eventually a problem everywhere in the house. And our lives and our churches work the same way. That's why Paul starts by reminding them their foundation is Christ. It's the gospel. That's the only hope for uniting people like them and uniting people like us and the people Jesus wants us to reach, who are moving in all around us. We have to be a people that unite in Christ, or our foundation will not be able to support what we want to see happen in the days ahead, because there will be storms coming. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just want them to unite in the gospel. He wants them to partner in the gospel. You see, in verses 3 through 6, he starts out by telling them how much he loves them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So here he starts out by thanking them. It's an over-the-top thankfulness. He's thankful for he says, in all his remembrance, in every prayer. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. That word is actually the word koinonia in the Greek, which is often translated fellowship, but it's translated partnership because it's used in this context as more than just kind of hanging out, but it is a partnership that costs you something for a cause that you're giving your life to. So partnership. He says he's thankful for their partnership. If you were to jump to the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, I've got it on the screen, in verses 14 through 16, we learn more about why he was so thankful. He says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Paul lets us know here why he's so thankful for them, because if you've ever had to raise money for a ministry project, a mission trip, or anything more significant, you know how thankful you are for those that give to you. 11, 12 years ago, when I was raising money to start Redemption City Church, you better believe I remember the first church that gave to us, Clearview Baptist Church. Thank you. Many of you are raising funds for all kinds of things, and you know how, man, going from zero to something, and even sometimes something significant, finding those partners is moving to you. Paul says he's so thankful for their partnership financially, but also in verses 7 through 8, we see it didn't just cost them finances, it put them in a difficult position to partner with Paul to advance the cause of Christ. Listen to this. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, when we read this, it's so hard for us to kind of step outside, if you're familiar with the Bible, with just kind of like, yeah, of course this is what happens. It's Paul. 2,000 years later, as we look at it. But in the moment, it was not easy for people to stick with Paul. In fact, when Paul talked to Timothy, one time when he went to prison, he told Timothy, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. No one. No one stood with him. But Paul here is talking about the fact that the Philippian Christians said, hey, I'm with him, when everybody was walking away from Paul. His imprisonment, what is it for? For doing what I'm doing right now. And at that time, if Paul could be put in jail for doing what I'm doing right now, or just having a conversation about Jesus, or just helping out a slave girl by casting a demon out of her, if you could be put in jail for that kind of thing, you better believe if you're associated with the guy that got put in jail, you could be put in jail too. This was a vulnerable church. And yet they were courageous. They partnered with Paul. When persecution comes, and we pray that it doesn't come, but one of the things that it does is it makes it clear if someone's in or not in. One of the bad things about not having persecution, and I don't want persecution, but one of the bad things is that some people can think, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're not really a Christian. That wasn't true at that time in the way it is today, because it would cost you something. There was a chance that if you said yes to Jesus, you wouldn't get to be around your family because you're in prison. It could cost you your life. Paul says, man, nobody was there with me, but you were. I thank God for you. He is describing a partnership that costs them their finances, their reputation, and not just because he wants to thank them for the past, but also because he wants to cultivate more of that for their future, because he knows what's coming up in the days ahead. He knows the challenges they're going to face, and they're going to need to have that same kind of courage in order to continue to move forward. If we're going to be moving forward as a church, it's going to take courageous faith where we partner with one another and move forward no matter the costs. One of the things I've loved hearing as I've been in conversation after conversation is the great things God's done in the past that he's doing right now, but these people longing for more, not resting on what God has done in the past. It would have been easy for the Philippian Christians to rest on, man, do you remember what happened at the beginning of our church? Those were the good old days. No. They were forward facing. They were partnering together to advance the cause of Christ. We need to be a church that does that and continues to grow in that. And then finally, Paul wants them to understand not only are they called to unite in the gospel and partner in the gospel, they're called to grow in the gospel. In the Greek, this is all one sentence, but picking up in verse 9, it says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul, in verse 9, he shifts from some telling him, hey, man, I love you guys. I'm thankful. I've got the affection of Christ for you guys, for what God has done for you and what he's going to continue to do. I'm so confident in his good work continuing in your life. Then he says, but I'm praying that your love would grow. You're great, but you're not perfect. You still need to grow. Your love and your loving, your love needs to abound. He wants them to experience more. How are they going to experience that more? By seeing their love abound more and more. This emphasis on love is true throughout the scriptures. When Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 22, hey, what's the most important commandment? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourselves. When Paul's talking to the Galatian Christians in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first characteristic he mentions when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit? Love. In fact, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you do amazing stuff, like tell a mountain to move, but you don't have love, it's nothing. Love is so critical to being a Christian. As we find ourselves and rest in God's love, he wants us to become more loving in others. When you're in Christ, you're in his love, and it's meant to make its way through your body and transform you. And one of the evidences that you are in Christ is that your love continues to grow. They needed to grow in their love. He says here, by adding more knowledge and more discernment. Oftentimes, people are either known to be really loving, but maybe not so discerning, or they are really discerning and not so loving. But the scriptures hold those together and says that we need to grow in our love, and one characteristic of that love needs to be knowledge and discernment, so that we aren't just a sentimental place of nice people, but we understand the complexities and the challenges that are all around us. He says that if we grow with more knowledge and discernment, which come from God's word, which comes in the wisdom of God's people, then we'll be able to approve what is excellent. And why does that matter? Because then we can be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, which is what you want more than anything else. Can we take credit for it on the day of Christ? He says, no. That's why he says, because we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not their own efforts, so that God gets the glory. He points them to the imagery of fruit growing in the context of growing. In that culture, it would have been normal to grow up on a farm. Everybody was around that stuff all the time. Most of us didn't grow up on a farm. Most of us aren't farmers here. We do have some people here who can grow some good stuff, though, and we've eaten it. But most of us are like me, better at growing weeds than we are at growing fruit or tomatoes or whatever it might be, right? It's easy to grow the bad things. It's hard to grow the good things. You don't have to be a farmer to know that. You also don't have to be a farmer to understand that if you want a good harvest day, you can't just start thinking about the harvest day on harvest day, or it's going to be a bad day. You need to think about that at the very beginning. You need to plan, and you need to daily interact with the things you need to interact in order to have that great harvest day. He points their attention to a great harvest day when we're standing before God, and every single one of us is going to stand before God. And we are going to be held account. Are you in Christ? Are you outside of Christ? And in that moment, we're going to want to be able to say that we are in Christ. But one of the great evidences that you are is your commitment to cultivating the fruit that he's talking about here. The fruit doesn't earn your salvation. It's just evidence that you are saved. Do you care about your life like a farmer cares about his crops? Are you thinking about the kinds of things you need to cultivate? I think it's easy for most of us to say it's a lot more natural to think about other things. My guess is you don't work at a place that's saying, hey, are you growing in your love? Is your love abounding? Most people don't work at a place like that. That's not the outcome they're wanting to see, right? That, man, you're probably not losing sleep at an intense time at work because you're like, oh, man, I got to become more loving. That's not usually how the workplace works. Most students aren't thinking about that at school or in their activities, baseball, whatever the things they might do. We're all about the outcome, but not about the character. Paul says we need to be a people that are committed to love, growing and cultivating. Richard Mellick, in his commentary on this passage, says the prayer was for them to live in such a way that Christ could work in them the harvest of morality and righteousness, which would be acceptable at the day of Christ. What are you cultivating? What would those closest to you say you're cultivating with your life, with your time, with your energy, with the best of your day? We're all producing, we're all cultivating something. Paul says he wants this to be the main thing, which can overflow to all the other things. Of course, the key to that is that we are in Christ. And we are cultivating that reality in our hearts. If we're going to be a church whose best days are ahead of us, we need to be a people that are united in the gospel, that are partnering in the gospel, and that are growing in the gospel. We had great days behind us, but we want to see more, and God wants to help us get there. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are everything we need to be all that You've called us to be. That it's You who work in us. It's You who enable us to produce the fruit. You are the vine. We're the branches. God, I pray You would help all of us abide in You. God, I know that there are people here this morning with heavy hearts. God, would You help them abide in You? I know there are people here this morning who are not in Christ. Would You help them to place their faith in You so that they could be united to You in faith? God, I pray that You would help us to be a great church like the Philippian church in the days ahead. We thank You for the grace that You've given this church in the past, that You are pouring out right now in the present. But God, we can't steward this moment, so we're asking for more. We're asking for Your help. Will You help us now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.